You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The title of my message this morning is The Foolishness of God. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning, and I pray for the presence of your Spirit. I can prepare words, but I can't change hearts. Only your Spirit can do that. As we consider your cross, help us to put out of our minds the distractions of the week that is past, the hopes and the fears that we have for the week that is to come. And let us fix our eyes on your word and our hearts on your suffering. And let us remember for these few minutes what you did for us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In the summer of 2020, fueled by lockdowns and sparked by racial tensions, our country erupted into a veritable orgy of public destruction. Hundreds upon hundreds of statues and memorials were defaced or torn down by rioters. And many more that weren't destroyed were removed by frightened public authorities, lest they be destroyed. And no doubt many, perhaps most, of those who participated in these riots were there simply because they were tired of being cooped up and were excited to smash something up. If you want to get a crowd, giving them a justification for smashing something is a really easy way to do it. And yet at least some of those who were driving these riots, who were behind some of it, knew exactly what they were doing and why they were doing it. Some of it was a desire to simply destroy stuff. But there was more to it than that for some. There was a reason why they went after historical memorials with such fervor, and not even just one particular type of historical memorial, but really almost anything that was historical was a target. Because memory is at the core of identity. What we choose to remember today shapes the sort of people that we are, and it shapes the sort of people that we're becoming. What we remember today will shape our tomorrow, just as what was remembered in the past continues to shape our present. And in many ways, the identity of our nation is symbolized by the memorials that our grandfathers and great-grandfathers and their great-grandfathers set up to the tragedies and triumphs that they thought were worth remembering, the heroes and the villains that they thought ought to be commemorated. Just as our individual memories are at the core of our individual identities, so also are our national memories at the core of our national identity. And the effort to tear down the memorials of past generations was a forcible attempt to erase those past memories, the good ones, the bad ones, the indifferent ones, across the board, to erase those past memories in order to radically reframe our future identity. This isn't some conspiracy that I'm coming up with. This was an explicit and avowed goal of many of those who were leading these riots. And yet, though, the memorials of past generations, the symbols of memory, as it were, are important. Symbols alone are not enough. Though such symbols can serve as pointers to what our grandparents and their grandparents, and on it goes, thought worth remembering, they do not guarantee that we ourselves will remember what those symbols mean. In fact, if the memories those symbols pointed towards had not already been so widely forgotten, it's very unlikely that so many memorials would have been torn down. It's because what those symbols pointed to had already been forgotten that the symbols themselves could be torn down without repercussions. There's more to the identity framing work of memory than the preservation of the memorials that symbolize those memories. And as Christians, a central symbol, perhaps the central symbol of our identity as a people, is the cross of Jesus Christ. And while our secularizing nation has removed crosses from many public places, though not all, in our churches and homes, we have the freedom and continue to have the freedom to display crosses in as many places and as many ways as we see fit. I have behind me this morning a beautiful wooden cross that hangs over our church baptistry. It's the centerpiece, and rightly so. And up to this point in our church's history, there's never been a mob that's broken through the doors and demanded that we take the cross down. I don't anticipate that happening anytime in the near future either. Now, just in the past few weeks, the Kitsap Peninsula got its first Hobby Lobby up in Silverdale. I will not say whether that's a good or a bad thing. It depends on your perspective, I suspect. But though we haven't had a chance to visit the Silverdale Hobby Lobby, and hence we have still some savings left, if you have ever visited a Hobby Lobby, you will know that they sell hundreds and hundreds of varieties of crosses. It's a trademark of the Hobby Lobby style. They have decorative crosses of every variety you could imagine, and some you probably couldn't. You can buy crosses of wood or metal or plaster or resin. You can buy ornately decorated Victorian crosses and roughly rugged-looking cowboy crosses and pretty much everything in between. And unlike our brothers and sisters in China, where mobs will routinely break into churches, or even the police will break into churches and they'll tear the crosses down and demand that people put up pictures of the premier of China in their place, we don't face that kind of persecution in America at this point. We have the freedom to buy just as many crosses as we like, and we have the resources to buy a lot of them before we would run out of resources to buy crosses. We can get as many crosses as we like. And if we choose, we can put them on every wall of our home, and no one is going to stop us. And yet, though the memorials of the cross are everywhere in our lives, and rightly so, perhaps precisely because the memorials of the cross are everywhere, we can begin to forget what this symbol really means. Just because the memorials stay up doesn't mean the memories stay fresh. It can be easy to forget that this symbol, the symbol of the cross, is intended to be shocking and even subversive. The cross is a symbol of the foolishness of God. And if we forget that, we don't remember what the cross means. In the Roman world, crucifixion, death on a cross, was the most shameful and dishonorable of deaths, one fit only for slaves and rebels against the Roman Empire. When Paul reminded the Corinthians that the preaching of the cross was a scandal to those who are perishing, he knew what he was talking about. The cross was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. The cross was and is a symbol of the foolishness of God. And it was taken as such in the ancient world. When the pagans wrote against the Christians in the first centuries of the church, they constantly mocked them for worshiping a crucified God. How could you worship someone who was crucified of all things? Could there be anything more shameful? And in the ancient world, there wasn't. Over and over again, they reminded them that death on a cross was dishonorable and shameful and disgusting and repulsive. A crucified Savior, so pagans such as Celsus claimed, was weak and pathetic and repulsive and unworthy of consideration by the wise and the noble of this earth. Crucifixion was so disgusting that it wasn't even mentioned in polite society. That's how it was thought of. That's what the cross means. And yet, despite the scorn of the pagans, to this very day, Christians everywhere have continued to celebrate the cross, even as we do by giving it pride of place in the auditorium in which we meet. And yet, it isn't enough to keep the cross up on the wall. If we're to be shaped by this symbol, if we as a Christian people are to be made conformable to Christ's death, if we are to bear about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus, we must take the time to remember what the cross means. To inscribe the cross on our memory so frequently and so deeply that it begins to transform us into its image so that we might be the foolishness of God that is wiser than the wisdom of the great and the mighty of this world. Over the next few minutes, therefore, as we prepare our hearts for the joyous celebration of Easter in the following week, we're going to take some time to remember the meaning of the cross. And after giving attention to the suffering and the shame and the sacrifice of our Lord and of his cross, we're going to go on to give a brief application of these truths to our everyday lives. And when the sermon is done, this isn't something that we regularly do, but when the sermon is done, we'll spend some focused time singing about the cross, rejoicing in the reality that the foolishness of our God is wiser than the wisdom of this world. For it is by that foolishness that we have been redeemed and gathered together as a people. And we cannot retain our identity as his people if we do not take the time to remember the cross that has brought us together. So we'll begin by considering the suffering of the cross. The cross, we must never forget, was intended as an instrument of torture. It was a brutally effective one. The goal wasn't simply to kill the enemies of Rome. There were much easier ways of doing that. The goal was to kill them as slowly and as agonizingly and as humiliating as possible. The goal was to strip their humanity away so that everyone knew that those who rebel against the authority of Rome are subhuman and will be treated as such. In Jesus' case, the sufferings of his cross began even before he was handed over to the Romans for crucifixion. As we read in the gospel accounts, the religious leaders, after condemning him to death on trumped-up charges, began to beat him and spit in his face and slap him around. As the prophet Isaiah had foretold, he gave his back to the smiters and his cheek to those who ripped out the beard. Dragged before Pilate, he was once again brutally beaten, this time with a Roman whip, before having a crown of thorns forced into his head and suffering yet more abuse from the soldiers who were to crucify him. After they led him away to Golgotha, they drove iron spikes through his hands and feet and lifted him up between heaven and earth to roast in the sun with no shade and no water. With his bones out of joint, as they would have been forced so by the crucifixion, every attempt to breathe increased his agony. Long before, David had vividly foretold the sufferings of the cross of our Lord. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And not only was the cross a place of tremendous suffering, it was also a place of brutal shame. And we don't capture the agony of the cross if we don't get this. The goal of crucifixion wasn't just to torment the one being crucified. It was to utterly destroy their humanity. Despite the sanitized version that we've seen in countless children's Bible illustrations, when the soldiers stripped Jesus' clothes off, they did not leave him a loincloth. Like a worm stuck out on the pavement, his writhing body found no escape from the mocking gaze of those who passed by. And while we often imagine the cross as something lifted high up in the air, away from the passing crowds, the reality is that most crosses were only a few inches off the ground, right at eye level with the passerby. As his friends ran away or stood afar off, his enemies got up close and personal. And as Jesus gasped for breath, his enemies crowed, perhaps just a few inches away from his face. As we once again read in Psalm 22, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.'" As we read in Matthew's gospel, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved himself. Himself he cannot save. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he'll have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." Great as were the physical sufferings of the cross, they were more than equaled by the shame of the cross, by the utter and total loss of any form and every form of human dignity. Yet though the suffering of the cross was immense, though the shame was enormous, the suffering and the shame Jesus endured at the hands of wicked men, sinful men, were as nothing compared to the wrath he endured at the righteous hands of Almighty God. You see, the pagans had it all wrong. Jesus didn't die on the cross because he was too weak to defend himself. His life was not taken from him by the Jews or the Romans. He willingly laid down his life for us and for our redemption. He was there to writhe in our place. He was there to be our substitute. He was there to drink down to the dregs the cup of the wrath of God, the cup that wicked humans like us had been filling to the brim for so long. As we read in Isaiah 53, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." As the spotless Lamb of God roasted and writhed on the cross, our sins and iniquities were placed on his shoulders. As Paul taught the Corinthians, the one who knew no sin was made sin for us, and all so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As he hung on that tree, he was made a curse for us. Because sinners like us could never have found a way to make our way up to God, he came all the way down to where we were. We were the despised and the forsaken ones. We were the ones who were alienated from God by our sin and rebellion. When Jesus cried out on the cross in the words of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The point was not at all as though his divinity had somehow been separated from his humanity, or as though there was some sort of division within the indivisible Trinity. Perish such a thought. The point was rather that, as Gregor of Nazianzus long ago put it, that he was, in his own person, representing us. For we were the forsaken and despised ones. And as he hung on the cross, he made our folly and our transgression his own. As our substitute, he experienced in his person our separation from God, the separation that is at the heart of the horrors of hell. He took our judgment on himself. And though Jesus' sufferings ought to provoke our love and our pity, the cross is more than a symbol that's intended to motivate us. It should do that, but it's much more than that. Though Jesus' lamb-like death definitely set an example, as Peter teaches us in his first epistle, that we should follow in his steps, the cross is more than a symbol that points us to the need to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. It's a motivation, sure, that's true, but it's a lot more than that. It's something we should imitate, that's true, but it's a lot more than that. Though Jesus certainly defeated Satan on the cross, bruising the serpent's head under his own bruised and bloody heel, the cross is more than a symbol of his victory over evil. The cross is a place of victory where Christ was victorious over the forces of evil. That's true. We should remember that. But the cross is more than that as well. All of these things, motivation, example, victory, are aspects of Christ's work on the cross. But the center that holds them together is the substitutionary sacrifice that Christ accomplished there. On the cross, God the Father set forth Jesus as the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. By the cross, the righteousness of God was declared so that he could be both just and the justifier of every man, woman, and child that repents of their sins and believes the good news, so that God could be both just and the justifier of his enemies, of you and of me. As he hung on the cross, the enemies of Jesus taunted him, demanding that he save himself, laughing at God's apparent failure to save the one who had called himself his son. And yet Jesus wouldn't be baited. He knew why he was there. It was for our sake and for our redemption that he chose to stay, enduring the suffering and bearing the shame, and all in order to be our sacrifice. Though even his own disciples were convinced that Jesus was a failed Messiah, we thought, they said on the road to Emmaus, we thought that it would have been he that would have delivered Israel. But we were wrong. He was a failure. He couldn't save himself. Even his own disciples thought that. And yet Jesus fixed his eyes on the joy that was set before him, the joy of offering forgiveness to his enemies, of offering pardon to you and to me, and he stayed on the cross until the work of atonement was done. And from that day to this, the cross, the suffering, the shame, and the sacrifice of our Lord has been the symbol of our faith and our identity as Christians. As we look at the cross, we are called to remember that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. In the light of his triumphant resurrection, which we'll consider next week, the shaming of God's Son was more glorious by far than the boastful accomplishments of the wise and the mighty and the noble of this world. Precious as the symbol of the cross must be to us, it will do us no good to display it on our walls if we do not regularly take the time, as we're doing this morning, to actually remember in the suffering and the shame and the sacrifice that the cross represents. In our day, as in Paul's, Christians are to be those who determine to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The memory of what he did for us must transform every aspect of our identity, must shape every area of our lives. To begin with, of course, the cross of Christ is the only way for sinners like us to be made right with God. If you're here this morning and you think that God is going to be pleased with you because of your good works, or because you've attended church, because you've helped other people, or because perhaps you're not as bad as someone else that you know, you're wrong. If God could sweep your sin under the rug, he would not have sent his son to the cross. If God could treat sin lightly, he would not have placed it on the shoulders of his son. And that means that your separation from God is a much bigger problem than you're tempted to think that it is. If you have not bowed the knee before Jesus, then you do not belong to the people of God. You children and young people that are here, don't think that you are right with God simply because you grew up in church. You can't have a relationship with God on your parents' coattails. You need to look to the cross now, while you're still young. And you need to trust in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you need to see that you are a sinner now, even though you're still a child. And maybe your sins aren't as glorious or headline worthy as some other evil people in the world, but you have rebelled against God. When you disobey your parents, when you choose your own way, you aren't just sinning against your parents. You are sinning against God. And if you want to know how evil sin is, you need to look to the cross. But you don't need to despair, because Jesus didn't just come down to pay the price of your parents' sin. He came to pay the price for your sin. And if you will repent of your sin, and if you will turn to Jesus, and you will trust in Jesus, you can belong to him. And the cross won't just be a symbol of what he did for your parents, but an image of what he has done and is doing in your life. If you want to be saved from the wrath of God, it may be that you're not a child here this morning. It may be that you're an adult and you think, well, I'm good with God because of something that I've done. Or it may be that you're here and you think, oh, I've been such a sinner. My sin is so great that God couldn't forgive me. And I just hope that the doors don't fall, you know, the roof doesn't fall down when I walk into church. It doesn't matter if you're a little child or you're a hardened sinner. The cross is enough for you. But you need to know this, that the cross is essential for you. Everyone who bows the knee before Jesus will be saved. But if you do not bow the knee before Jesus, if you scorn the cross of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on your head, and you will not escape. If he didn't spare his own son, and you reject what his son did, there is no way he is going to spare you. As we read in John's gospel, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. For your sake he suffered, for your sake he was shamed, for your sake he became a sacrifice. Bow the knee before him, because you do not know how much longer you have to live. Trust in Christ. Follow him. Bow before his cross and become part of his people. And just as the memory of the cross is the means by which we are united to Christ, we become the followers of Jesus by submitting and believing to his cross. But that's also how we follow Jesus. The memory of the cross is the means by which we are increasingly conformed to his image. The cross by which we are saved, by which we are brought in to the family of God, is the cross by which we are sanctified, by which we are shaped as the members of the family of God. You see, Jesus didn't just die on the cross to deliver us from the consequences of our sin or from some of the consequences of our sin. He didn't come down just to clear our debt and leave us to go do our own thing. No, Matthew's gospel tells us that he shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He didn't just come to deliver us from some consequences of sin. He came to deliver us from those sins themselves. As the old song put it, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. As we wrestle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we need to remember the cross. When we look at our sins, we're tempted to see them as very small indeed. Indeed, as defensible, excusable, justifiable. It's only as we remember the cross that we can recognize our own sins for the horrendous evils that they are. For the sins that we struggle with, the lust and the lies, the pride and the bitterness, the unkindness and the unbelief, the greed, the gluttony, the gossip, and all the rest aren't as small as we're tempted to pretend that they are. It is only as we remember the cross, as we continually revisit the suffering and the shame and the sacrifice of our Savior, that we can see just how evil our sins really are. And we can learn to hate our sin like God hates our sin. When we remember the cross, our war against sin will no longer be half-hearted. We will instead strive against sin, resisting it even unto blood, hating it with all of our might. And yet, though we are called to fight against sin with all of our might, we are called to put forth every effort to follow after Christ. We must never imagine for a moment that Jesus suffered and died simply so that we could be motivated to struggle on alone. His cross isn't just the means by which we get into the family of God. It is the means by which we are kept in the family of God. As Paul reminded the Romans, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Even when we stumble and fail in our struggles against sin, the cross reminds us that the love of God towards us is boundless. The one who has begun a good work in us at such a great cost is never, ever going to abandon you to struggle against sin alone. He didn't just get you into this fight. He's going to bring you all the way through it. And no matter how desperate our failure, or dreadful our opposition, or deep our suffering, the cross is there to remind us that nothing in heaven or on earth will ever be able to separate those who have bowed the knee before the cross of Christ from the love that was demonstrated on the cross of Christ. The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because Jesus came all the way down to where we were, we can be confident that he will bring us all the way up to where he is. If you have bowed the knee before Jesus, he is not going to abandon you. He entered into our exile. He joined us in our banishment from the face of God. He took our sins, our weakness, our failure on his shoulders. Our shame. The sins were too embarrassed even to confess to others. He took those on his shoulder. And because he took on himself our God-forsakenness, nothing on heaven or earth will ever be able to separate us from his love. Because he drank down the cup of judgment, we can drink from the cup of communion, the cup that binds us to him and to one another. And no matter what is causing you to struggle on your journey to the celestial city, you need to remember the cross. For it is the cross that crushes our pride, and it is the cross that exposes our sin, and it is the cross that reveals our hope, and it is the cross that comforts our affliction, that covers our shame, that forgives our sin, that gives us a hope that nothing we will ever go through will ever be able to extinguish. It is the cross that reconciles us to God and unites us to one another. And therefore, we need to remember always and at all times the cross. Having the freedom to display the cross on the wall will not do us much good if we do not do the work of remembering the cross. In a world filled with a million competing identities, we are called to be a people who revel in the foolishness of God, a people who are determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Without the agonies of the cross, the glorious resurrection of Jesus would be an interesting anomaly, a mere factoid of history that would not and could not be good news for us. The cross and the resurrection go together. And as we prepare to celebrate the joy of the resurrection, let us therefore take this time to remember the suffering and the shame, and above all, the sacrifice of the cross. We're going to have some time. We're going to sing about the cross. Take the time. Put your heart into it. Think about the words. Think about the shock of the words. And remember the cross. Let us inscribe these truths on our memories so frequently and so deeply that every aspect of our lives begins to take a cruciform shape as we bear about in our bodies the crucified death of our Lord Jesus. Let us allow these truths to sink into our bones, to mold us at the deepest possible level. And let us remember that our identity is shaped not only by what we can remember at any given moment in time, but also by all that we have chosen to remember in the past. And even if, God forbid, age or disease were to rob us of our conscious memories, may we be a people who have remembered the cross so deeply and so frequently that the shape of the cross remains forever stamped on our minds so that others can see the cross in us, even when we can't remember the details of what has shaped us. What we choose to remember today is going to shape the sort of people that we are, the sort of people that we are becoming. May we be a people who never, ever tire of remembering the suffering, the shame, and the sacrifice of the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Father, I come before you. I pray that these words would sink into our hearts. I pray that the truths that I have preached would sink into my heart. If there's anyone here who does not know you, may today be the day that they call on you for salvation. May all of us be a cruciform people. May we revel in the foolishness of God, and may we be confident that your foolishness is wiser than our greatest wisdom. I pray this in Christ's name. We'll have a few minutes to reflect before we continue with the service. You can come to the altar. You can pray at your seat. You can spend a few moments reflecting. bow your heads with me once more. Father, we come once again before you this morning in the name of your Son and the power of your Spirit. And yet though we have so many important things to ask of you, so many burdens on our heart, in our church, in our world, in our families, this morning we make mention of only one. May we be a people who remember the cross of your Son. When we're tempted to be silent, to keep the good news to ourselves, may we remember the suffering of the cross and realize that the cost we're asked to pay is not too great. And may we proclaim the good news openly. When we're tempted to lightly flirt with sin, may we remember the shame of the cross and go to war against the sin that so easily besets us with all of our might. When we're tempted to discouragement or even despair by our deep failures and our frequent sufferings, may we remember the sacrifice of the cross, and may we realize that nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May we be a people who remember your cross so often, who meditates upon it so deeply that we begin to be shaped into its image. Make us a cruciform people. Conform us unto the death of your Son, so that we might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, of which Jesus was the first fruits. Join us unto the fellowship of his sufferings, so that we might experience the joyous power of his resurrection. Deliver us over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Even as our outward man perishes, may you renew our inward man day by day. May you never let us forget that this present light and momentary affliction is even now working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, even as we remember the suffering and the shame and the sacrifice of the cross. Teach us to rejoice in the gift and the grace and the glory of the resurrection. It's in Jesus' name that we pray all these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.